our Bible class and our worship service with you online if you're not able to get here. And if you are, we hope that you'll choose to be with us at some point in person whenever you can. It would probably be interesting if you're in some other area, if you'd email us and let us know how you found out about our service and our stream. Our email address is office@glenpoolchurchofchrist.com. So just as a matter of interest, if you're out there in some other part of the country, we'd like to hear from you and hear how you came across us. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The last four chapters of 2 Corinthians are Paul addressing some issues that are brought up by a small part of the church in Corinth that is being a problem. We've speculated to a large degree on exactly what they are probably saying, but we can get a pretty good idea of what they're saying about Paul based on Paul's response to them. It's probably important to point out that Paul is writing to the church as a whole, but in these last four chapters, he'll refer repeatedly to this small group of rebellious false teachers. So what was their pitch? What is it that they're saying about Paul? Apparently, these are Jewish Christians who are probably still teaching circumcision to Gentile converts to Christ, probably other parts of the law of Moses, and we see that in Paul's remarks at the end of chapter 3. They may have had issues with Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to withdraw from the adulterous brother. If the church in Glenpool started an action today to withdraw from someone, no matter how obvious the need for that was, the majority of the church probably would support that, but there would almost certainly be somebody, one or two or a small part of the congregation that would resist that, based maybe on their idea that it wasn't needed or it wasn't being administered fairly or it just wasn't a good idea. So it wouldn't be a surprise if that was the reaction to some in the church in Corinth. So if you want to challenge someone's authority or credibility, the quickest way to do that is challenge their credentials or attack them personally, in other words. So we've mentioned this several times as we've studied through the early parts of this letter. It's going to be very apparent in chapter 11 today that that's what a few are doing. So Paul's writing to the entire church, but he's writing about this small, troublesome minority. His goal, as we're going to see today, is to prevent the rest of the church, the faithful part of the church, and probably especially those who might be on the fence as to who they're going to follow. He wants to prevent them from being drawn away to follow these false teachers. So it's important for the obedient part of the church to understand that there are consequences for disobedience. It could be considered a warning to the false teachers, and we'll see that through these last few chapters. But in as much as his thoughts are directed to the church as a whole, a big part of keeping them faithful is going to be to prove that Paul is the real authority, that Paul is the apostle, and that he has the authority of what he has taught them is based on the authority of Christ. Because if Paul is not credible in what he is teaching, then his doctrine and his teaching gets called into question. So in these last few chapters, Paul is going to aggressively defend himself because that is what they have attacked. So let's have a quick prayer, if we could, as we begin our class, and then we'll take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll bow with me. Father, we're thankful for the day that you've blessed us with, for the beautiful weather and for the opportunity to be here together, for your word that we have to study, for the time that we have to worship and to be with one another and to be before you. We ask that we might glorify you through our worship and that our Bible study might be beneficial to us, that we would learn the things that you would have us to learn, that it might strengthen us as followers of your Son. We thank you for him and for his sacrifice, and we ask you to be with us throughout our study and throughout our worship later. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. So we're going to see words like folly, fool, foolishness, boast, boasting. We're going to see those several times in the last three chapters. When we see words like that, that is a signal that Paul is about to talk about himself. Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. You might remember when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, "When we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And we said at that time, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see at the end of the chapter this long verse of thing, or this long passage of things from verse 23 through 33, of things that Paul has endured in the name of Christ. And we said at that time, even though he's going to talk about all these things he's endured, it's never about Paul. It's always about Christ. So now we're in chapter 11, and Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter talking about himself. Why? As we've said before, we can deduce some of the things that are being said about Paul based on his response. And it seems that his critics have made this sort of a competition. So his critics are claiming that they have more authority than Paul based on how they operate. And the first issue that he's going to address in one of their claims, the next thing he's going to talk about in this chapter, is apparently their criticism is that Paul does not take money from the Corinthians. It could be that they're suggesting that Paul is admitting that he's not qualified as an apostle to accept payment from them. He's not worth what they might give him, and so he rejects their any payment or offering they might give to him. So that seems kind of like twisted logic. How can you be scamming somebody if you won't take money from them? But that would explain why he devotes two chapters, as it's divided in our New Testament, to explain the collection that he's taking up. And especially at the end of chapter 8, he takes great pain to explain that this collection is going to be accepted by multiple people. And he mentions Titus by name, and they're familiar with Titus. He's been there a couple of times. He's been well accepted by the church in Corinth. They know Titus, and they know that he's trustworthy. Another person he mentions was chosen by the churches themselves, so he is a selected representative of the churches that are contributing to the collection. And then he mentions a third person that he says has been proven to be diligent. And so these are all going to go with Paul as he comes to Corinth to accept this collection and transport it to Jerusalem. So he's being very careful to show that this significant amount of money, he calls it a lavish gift, to show the transparency of how this is going to be handled. And that may be because they're suggesting or trying to cast suspicion over Paul's collection or over Paul's overseeing this collection. So he's in a position now where he has to defend himself in order to defend the credibility of the message that he's taught them. You remember at the beginning of chapter 1, we noticed that through the first 9 chapters, Paul constantly refers to we, us, ourselves. And then he begins chapter 10 saying, I, Paul, myself. So it seems that they have attacked Paul personally, and he is ready to defend himself personally. Not because he considers himself to be important, but his message is called into question by personal criticism against Paul himself. So in chapter 12, he'll say that the Corinthians have forced him to do this because they're listening to the false teachers who are boasting about their own qualifications. So Paul doesn't want to talk about himself because it sounds like bragging, but it's a response to the false teachers' claims questioning Paul's authority or asserting their superiority to Paul. So he responds with his own list of credentials, but he calls it folly. So their boasting is referred to as folly, and Paul says, I have to engage in that same kind of folly to defend myself and my message. Some translations will say, will you put up with a little foolishness with me? One will say, would you bear with me in a little vanity? We might paraphrase it by saying, I'm sorry if this sounds like bragging, but let me see how my qualifications stack up to theirs. So in the next couple of verses, he's going to explain why he's taking the trouble to defend himself. And then in the rest of the chapter, he's going to describe his qualifications compared to theirs. As if he's saying, permit me to stoop to their level for just a minute. Please exclude this foolishness, as that's what they're engaged in. They're engaged in foolishness, and so in order to defend myself, I have to engage in the same kind of foolishness. Does that make any sense at all? Verses 2 through 4. This is why Paul says, I'm going to defend myself. Here's why. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So here's the analogy of the relationship between a husband and wife. Paul is not himself in the role of the husband in this analogy. Paul is in the role of one who has been assigned to protect the bride, to make sure that the bride remains chaste until she is presented to the bridegroom. This was a role in Eastern culture, someone chosen usually by the bridegroom, a trusted friend of the bridegroom. But his job and Paul's job in this analogy is to make sure that the bride remains uncorrupted. So when Paul says he's jealous, that's from a Greek word that indicates that he has a strong interest in watching out for the bride. It's his job to keep her pure for the bridegroom. So who then in the analogy is the bride? The church is the bride. This is not the only time that this analogy is used. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 28, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but Paul makes a direct comparison between husbands and wives and Christ to the church. And he begins by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And then he goes on in the next few verses to describe the relationship between husbands and wives. He gets to verse 32 and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so there is this precedent for comparing the wife-husband relationship to the church-Christ relationship. There are also a couple of passages in Revelation that seem to present the church as being presented to Christ, the church as the bride being presented to Christ as the bridegroom. So why is Paul, who does not like to talk about himself, willing to engage in this folly or this foolishness by comparing himself to others who are bragging about their qualifications? Because Paul says, I have a vested interest in keeping you uncorrupted until I can deliver you to the bridegroom. And by listening to others brag about their own qualifications compared to mine, you've forced me to talk about mine. Verse 3, he introduces the serpent and Eve into the analogy. What happened to Eve? In very simple terms, what happened to Eve? She was deceived by a crafty serpent. So Paul's concerned that the bride might be corrupted by someone trying to deceive her. Who might that be? The false teachers in Corinth who are resisting Paul by comparing their qualifications to him. Or as he refers to them in verse 4, someone who is preaching another Jesus or a different spirit than the one that you received from us or a different gospel. So is Paul's concern that the church might be corrupted, is it a legitimate concern? Does he really have anything to worry about in that sense? Verse 4, he says, you may well put up with it. There are a couple of ways that we could read this. He might be saying, if someone offers you a better Jesus or a better spirit or a better gospel, you would do well to accept it. Now, Paul knows that won't happen. Paul is the legitimate, genuine apostle teaching the only Jesus, the only spirit, the only gospel that exists. And so the false teachers are not going to present them with a better gospel, but when we buy property or a car, sometimes the seller will ask a price and will offer a lower price, and the seller might say, well, it's worth more than that. I can get more than that from someone else. And our response might be, well, if you can get more than that from someone else, you should take it. So it may be that that's what Paul is saying. If there is a better Jesus gospel and spirit, you should take it. But there's not. More likely what he's saying is, I'm concerned that you'll accept another Jesus, spirit, or gospel because you may well be listening to these guys. You're flirting with someone who's trying to corrupt you before the wedding. So I have that concern. And that would kind of point back to his statement in chapter 1. Bear with me with a little foolishness. You've listened to their foolishness, so at least now listen to my foolishness. Or you've listened to them brag about themselves. At least let me brag about how I measure up to them. Any comments on those verses so far? Larry? Okay, so Larry says Paul refers to the simplicity in Christ, and it's really pretty simple. Just follow Christ. And if we could set aside the baggage that we bring sometimes and just accept what the Bible says, then it would be much simpler. Okay, verses 5 through 15. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So what else are they saying about Paul's? Read between the lines a little bit. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. I thought for a long time that Paul was referring to the 12 apostles, that he was saying he had the same qualifications as Peter, James, John, all of the other apostles. But I think what is apparent is that Paul's critics are themselves claiming to be apostles of a sort. The word apostolos means one sent, a messenger, or an ambassador. And so probably they're claiming some sort of special appointment or authority as messengers of Christ. Notice that throughout the rest of this paragraph, Paul is going to continue to talk about someone, but unless this is the exception, he never again says anything that could be taken to refer to the 12. Verse 12, he says, those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Verse 13, he says, he gets very blunt. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, and like Satan, they're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. The word translated most eminent or I think the King James says, I'm not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. That appears to be a word that Paul coined himself. It's used only here and in chapter 12, verse 11, the only two places in the New Testament it's used. It seems to be a superlative that he coined to indicate superiority to the normal apostles. Some translations will render this phrase as super apostles. That idea is consistent with the fact that in the next few verses, Paul is going to compare his credentials to those of the false teachers or the super apostles, who seem to be making an issue out of Paul's credentials as being inferior to theirs. Verse 6, he says, I am untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. And you might remember last week, in verse 10, he quotes his critics saying, they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So the accusation of the false teachers seems to be that Paul lacks some sort of education or ability as a speaker. And we looked at a couple of passages last week that indicate there's plenty of evidence that Paul was a powerful and persuasive speaker. There's nothing wrong with his ability to present the gospel, and what they probably mean is that he is uneducated in the formal use of the Greek language and the Greek tactics for debate. The Corinthians, though, are well aware of Paul's knowledge, and they're familiar with his teaching. So it's not that he's uneducated. Paul doesn't present the way that they think he should. And then the next few verses, beginning with verse 7, he says, did I sin by preaching the gospel free of charge? So in the next verses, he's going to explain that as he was working in Corinth, he did not accept any payment or any salary from them. Now remember, Paul was in Corinth for about a year and a half when he established the church on his second missionary journey. And he didn't draw any money from the church in Corinth as he was working there with them. He made and sold tents. Acts chapter 18, and he says here in verse 9 that rather than accept money from the Corinthians, he says that the brethren, and he's probably referring to Silas and Timothy, specifically from Philippi, supplied his needs. So Paul is not taking money from the church in Corinth, even while he is working there for a year and a half, but the false teachers are taking money from the church. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 17, we read, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So they can't accuse Paul of taking money under false pretenses or swindling the church. So what's the problem? How is the fact that he didn't take money a criticism? In Greek culture, if you were an expert and were invited to present at some event, as an expert, it was customary to accept payment for your services. If you rejected any payment for it, that might be seen as an omission that you really didn't know anything about the subject. So you might be admitting that you were worthless as far as what you could provide on that issue, and that may be what they are suggesting. Paul admits that he's not a real apostle, so he doesn't take your money. Or they may be suggesting that he's setting them up for a bigger take in the form of the collection. The irony is that in any case, if Paul had accepted money from the church in Corinth, they would probably have said, Paul is scamming you. So Paul says in essence, was it wrong for me to decline money for you? Was I wrong for doing that? I took money from other churches while I was working with you. He goes on and asks, do you think that that's because I don't love you? God knows that I do. But he says, I didn't want to be a burden. And furthermore, I'm going to continue doing that, not taking money. I'm going to continue to not take money from you. And he says, this is to cut off any attempt by them to discredit me. So how does it make sense to criticize Paul for not taking money when they're taking money? And then he gets very plain about who they are. He says they're false teachers, deceitful workers, transformed angels. No surprise in this, their boss pretends to be an angel of light. Thoughts on those verses? Or questions that I'll have to make David answer? Verses 16 through 21, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So verse 16, he says he's going to take the same tactic that the fools are taking against him. To paraphrase, please don't think I'm a fool, or at least give me the same attention you gave the other fools if I boast like they're boasting. Verses 17 and 18, he says, I speak not according to the Lord. Excuse me. What I'm going to say is not normally how the Lord would want me to speak to you, but as it were foolishly. But that's how the fools who oppose me are speaking. They are bragging about themselves. And so he says, I will also boast, since they're challenging my qualifications as an apostle by boasting about their own experiences, then I have to tell you about my experiences as well. Verses 19 through 21 indicate that the Corinthians are willing to tolerate just about any kind of treatment at the hand of the false teachers, which is not always very good. So he says, if they bring you into bondage, probably indicating that they are teaching circumcision and other bondage to the law of Moses. If they take from you, probably meaning if they take money from you. If they exalt themselves, they're bragging about themselves and how they are superior to Paul. Or if they slap you in the face, if they humiliate you in some way, you'll take that. You'll take whatever kind of treatment they offer. You'll accept whatever they do. Paul says, we were too weak to do any of those things. And I think this is probably sarcasm. He says, you put up with such rough treatment at their hand, but we couldn't do that. We weren't strong enough to do that. If that's being bold, then I'm bold, but I'm not a bully. Thoughts on those verses? Verses 22 through 32. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So verse 22, the false teachers are claiming credibility based on their lineage. And Paul says, I've got the same credentials. They're not any more Jewish than I am. And this is not the only time that Paul has used this argument. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he points out that it's not a racial prejudice or a desire for the Jews to be punished or to be cut off He makes the point that I'm a Jew myself. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God cast away his people, then he cast me away as well, because I'm also of that lineage. So he's not pointing it out because he has any racial prejudice against the Jews or because he believes that God has cut the Jews off or cast them away based on being Jews. Paul says, I'm as Jewish as they come. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So guess who Paul is referring to when he says anyone who thinks they may have confidence in the flesh? Who does he mean? He's talking about the same false teachers who are binding the Philippians to the law of Moses based on having to become a Jew before they can be converted to Christ. The same people or the brothers of the same people who are teaching that in Corinth. Verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? Okay, so what would it look like if they are ministers of Christ? How would that look? Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep you also. So Jesus says these are the kind of things that you can expect if you are a minister of Christ. Have these false teachers ever faced this kind of adversity? They may have. They are making some sort of a boast based on their experiences or their qualifications. But has it been that much? What have they gone through to prove their faithfulness to Christ? Apparently they have letters. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. But he suggests in chapter 2, verse 17, that they're peddlers. They're hucksters trying to sell the most profitable gospel. So if their suffering is anything close to what Paul is about to describe, there are easier ways to make a living. So it's not probably going to be that much that they have to describe in the way of their experiences as ministers of Christ. Whatever they have to offer is suffering for Christ. Paul's about to blow them out of the water. I know that you can't read this very well because the text is too small, and that's kind of the point. It's a pretty extensive list of things that Paul has gone through in the name of Christ. Some of the things that he describes are recorded in Acts, but not everything that he describes in this list. One scourging is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. Paul says, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. This, by the way, and he points this out here, is a Jewish punishment. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, which is Roman punishment. So Paul gets it from everybody. Says he was shipwrecked three times. One of those is recorded near the end of his life as he's being taken from Rome or being taken to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And we know Paul was in prison in Rome twice with some brief period in between. Correct me if I'm wrong, I'm not aware of Paul ever leaving Rome once he went there. So that shipwreck would have been after he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And he mentions three others. And then he mentions the occasion where he's let down the wall in a basket. That's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. So the list of things that's mentioned in Acts is the numbers don't match up with what he mentions here. But everything that he mentions in Acts, except the shipwreck that probably took place later, is mentioned here. So all of that, all that any of that means is that everything that Paul experienced is not recorded in Acts. But that's not his point. The point is not to give us a corroborative list of things that Paul went through. The point is, here's my list. These are the things that I've been through that indicate that I'll be faithful to Christ regardless, no matter what happens to me. I'm going to remain faithful to Christ and preach the gospel. So let's see their list. What have they been through that provides evidence of that? Any thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, so if we summarize this chapter, the main points that Paul makes is that he says it's my job to make sure that the church is not corrupted by deceivers. That I have a strong interest in doing that, and that's why I'm going to tell you these things, because I'm looking out for you to try to keep them from deceiving you and corrupting you before you can be presented to the bridegroom. Secondly, he says, if I have to defend my credibility by telling you about things I have accomplished, or he says, I do have to defend my credibility by telling you about things that I've accomplished, because they have made that the issue. They are saying their accomplishments are greater than mine, and so in order to keep you faithful to what I've taught, I have to compare my credentials to theirs. Third, he explains why I didn't let you pay me. Wasn't because I don't love you. It doesn't want to, because I wanted to deprive you of any blessing or anything. He says I didn't want to give them an opportunity to complain that I'm just taking money from you. And then last of all, he says, here's my evidence of my faith. And then he lists this extensive list of things that he's been through. Which proves that for Paul, it's not about money. You wouldn't go through all of that for money. There isn't that kind of money available anywhere. So Paul's point is, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel no matter what. That's why I'm still here. These are all the things that have happened to me because of that. But it hasn't stopped me, and it won't stop me. And so that's the point of that list. We're going to probably see a connection that might not be obvious as we go into the next chapter to the things that he suffered. So we'll see how that comes up next week. Any thoughts? David?
It seems like the Corinthians are being swayed by these false apostles. If the Corinthians had seen them as false and ignored them, I doubt Paul would have wasted much ink on refuting them. And so it's like Paul saying, if this is what persuades you, then I'll come in the same persuasive way that they come to you. And I think the challenge is still in the church today. The false teachers came in a way that was socially acceptable and socially persuasive. And Paul just came, here's the gospel, a very simple gospel. And so it may reflect itself in the church today, but I have a favorite teacher because I like the way they teach, or I have a favorite preacher, I like the way they preach. We're really, what Paul's telling them is you need to pay attention to the message and not the messenger. And so whether the messenger is appealing to you or not, whether the message is in a way that's appealing or not, if the message is clear and godly, it's because of God, that's what you need to pay attention to. So they, I think he's trying to reshape their perspective a little bit, which is what you've been saying.
Right. So there is some indication in this chapter, and we'll see it again in chapter 12 next week, that they do appear to some extent to being pulled away from what Paul has taught by these false teachers. And that is an ageless problem, is that whoever, we see very often something that's very attractive because it's easier, it's prettier, it doesn't cause us as much trouble. Very charismatic, yep. Those are easier for us to follow. Or there's no guilt. Don't worry about anything you do. That's a very easy gospel to live up to.
Is it
Yeah, the itching ears. And there is some, Paul states some things that suggest that they are having some influence on the majority of the church. And that's why he's concerned about the direction they're being pulled. And that's really the only reason that he is willing to engage in this foolishness, he calls it. He would just consider it foolishness if they just would do it. But because he has to protect what he's taught them, has to protect his own credibility. So if they're going to engage in that kind of foolishness, then you put me in a position where I have to as well. And he'll actually say that in the next chapter. You forced me to do this. So it is clearly something that Paul doesn't like to do. Very uncomfortable, but he's going to have to. Anybody else? Yes, sir. So just to oversimplify what Edwin said, the fundamentals are important. And when we are pulled away from that, when we stop practicing the fundamentals, then we just get further away as we get into more advanced concepts. And one of the takeaways from this chapter is that the integrity of the church is important. It's more important than any individual or any small group of individuals, because when we stop teaching and practicing the things that the New Testament church taught and practiced, we stop being the New Testament church. We're just some other man-made religious organization. And so that is what Paul is willing to do, what is very uncomfortable to him to defend. So he really is not defending himself. He's defending in comparison to those who are accusing him to defend the integrity of his message. So, and that, again, and what Edwin was pointing out much more extensively was, as we get away from that, we can't get away on the fundamentals and then be right on the more advanced things. We just get further away. So, we're pretty much out of time, so I'm going to stop there, and hope you'll come back with us next week. We'll continue our study in Chapter 12, and then we are winding down. We just have a couple more weeks to look at 2 Corinthians. So appreciate your time, and we'll begin our worship service in just a few minutes.